First David, the last one of our text for this afternoon. I want us to read a word from God with you. A word of guidance, a word of direction, a word of instruction. I think this is a key verse to me over these past few weeks, and it's been imprinted on my mind for the whole ministry, and it's particularly applicable here in Tasmania. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, and let's seek the Lord together as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this Lord's Day afternoon that we have a commission from God. We think of that great cry that Isaiah heard in the temple, "Who will go and who will I send?" And I thank Thee for that ready response from His heart and His life. "Here am I, send me, send me." Lord, we have very much to offer today, but we offer these lives of ours. We offer these hands of ours. We offer these feet of ours. We offer these lips of ours. We offer this mind, these minds of ours. We offer these hearts of ours. We come this afternoon and we put our all again upon the altar for God at the house, and we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt accept the offering small of this. And Lord, you'll send us and recommission us again in the Master's heart of faith. I ask for help in the preaching of Thy word. May it come with freshness, and may it come with blessing to the hearts and lives of Thy people. For I ask this in Jesus' name, and for His glory. Amen. When Dr. Luke sat down to write his first gospel, which carries his name, he did so for the benefit of one man. What an amazing thing. He wrote for the benefit of his friend, Theophilus. And he set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed amongst the people of God. What a treasure trove we have in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the longest of all of the Gospels, and the longest chapter in all of the Gospels. But there we have a chronological account of the birth, of the life, of the ministry, of the death, of the resurrection, and of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a second book, the Acts of the Apostles, was the Holy Ghost-inspired sequel to his first book. We all love a book that has a sequel. Well, if you read through the book of Luke, the sequel to it is the Acts of the Apostles. It is a continuation of the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ built and continued to build his church. How? Through the instrumentality of Holy Spirit-filled believers. Dr. Luke, in the opening words of his sequel, reminds us, Theophilus, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now I want you just to observe there that Luke didn't write and say, "I'm writing to you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began and finished." The gospel narrative was only the beginning, it wasn't the ending. And as he commenced his second volume, he wrote to tell him what Christ was continuing to do through the instrumentality of his people. New Testament Christianity is not just concerned about historical facts. Now it is, and we stand upon those historical facts. The birth, the ministry, the teaching, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are historical facts that we hold dear onto our heart. But those are the facts that relate to what Christ has done. But the Acts of the Apostles tells us of what he continued to do. So in the book of Acts, the work is not over, and Christ is still active through His Spirit in the world. So So it's not surprising then to find similarities and an overlap. Usually the closing chapters of the first novel interact with the opening chapters of the sequel, and there's some usual tie-in with it. So Luke chapter 24 ties in with Acts chapter 1. Chronologically, they're only 40 days apart. That's the period between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the risen Saviour revealed himself by many infallible proofs to his disciples. So in these closing and opening chapters of the first and the second volume of Luke's narrative, twice over, we have recorded the closing words of Christ to his disciples. Now, last words are important words. We hold on to them. I'm sure you can remember the closing words of some loved one, the parting words of some family member of years gone by. Well, look in the closing chapter of his gospel. He reminded Theophilus that the risen Saviour had charged his disciples, Luke 24, 48, ye are witnesses of these things. The idea of being a witness was very close to the heart of Luke, because in chapter 1 he introduced the idea that his whole gospel was an eyewitness account. It was what he personally had saw himself. It wasn't a third party account, it was an eyewitness account. Luke said, Theophilus, I'm telling you, as it really was, this is how I thought, this is how it was. And as he concluded his first book, so he then introduced its sequel, by once again introducing this concept of being a witness. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses. This not only contains the key word witness, it contains the key work of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called, what are we called to be? We're called to be witnesses for him in this world that we live in. Here we have a summary or an outline of the whole book of Acts as it unfolds before us. And I think as a chairman of a mission board, Acts 1 verse 8 is one of the greatest mission policy statements ever given by the Church. Ever given to the Church by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word witness, as it's used here, it signifies giving sworn evidence. Have you ever been a witness in the courtroom? You've had to put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. This is the same idea. We're called to bear witness before God for the truth of the gospel, even if it is at the expense of life or death itself. The work of Christ on Calvary is finished. It can never be undone or redone. And that is what Jesus began to do. But the work of in gathering those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, it is a continuing work. And it is continued through the witness of his Church and all of its varied manifestations throughout the world. It is continued through the witnessing of the people of God. And I want to encourage you here in Jesus. God will gather in those for whom the Savior died through your witness, through your testimony, through your stand for the truth of God. The Lord will be pleased to gather in others for whom he died, and add a little number such as should be saved. I don't want to go away and come back and find that you've employed other means, you've employed other methods. I want you to stick to the apostolic methods. Witnessing, standing for the truth, bearing testimony for the word of the Lord. This is the great commission that the Lord has left to us as his Church. Can we learn anything from this opening section of Acts 1 that will help us to witness more effectively? I think we can, and I think you'll be amazed at the parallels that we can draw between Acts 1 and 2012. Because although times change, truth doesn't change. And our witness for the Lord hasn't changed either. We can learn first of all how easily we can be diverted from the task. That's a humbling truth for us to reckon with. The Saviour has spoken to his disciples in verse 3 concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is in the subject of his teaching. Right, those 40 days he had taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And now, when his time together with his disciples was coming to an end, the last question that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in verse 6. And they said to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now the kingdom which was uppermost in the minds of the disciples was a very different kingdom to which the Lord Jesus referred. They had in their mind a physical kingdom, a geographical kingdom, a political kingdom. They had in their mind's eye the glory of a former day, in the reign of David, in the reign of Solomon, when Israel was one of the great regional powers of its own day and generation. And they thought the Lord Jesus had come back to establish such a kingdom once again. And they, naturally enough, relished the prospect of the occupying imperial Roman army being driven out of their land and the throne of King David being re-established. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he said there are as many errors in this question as there are words. That's a big comment, isn't it? There are as many errors in this question as there are words. Let me explain why. Well, they erred because they focused on Israel nationally. They didn't fully comprehend that the kingdom of God was not temporal, it was eternal. It was not physical, it was spiritual. It wasn't a national one, but it was one that would transcend all boundaries and all nationalities. You know, we all come with our background. We all come with our own bigotry and with our own prejudice. You mightn't like to admit it, but you have your own prejudices. You have your own bigotry, just as I have mine. And it's something that we have to look at before the throne of God, and we have to analyse and ask God for grace and discernment concerning it. And the Jews, they came with their prejudice, and they came with their bigotry. And God the Holy Ghost challenged them and taught them. And you know what God the Holy Ghost taught them? That the gospel was to everyone that believed. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual dominion, and it cannot, brethren and sisters, be limited to any geographical, national, or racial boundaries. We needn't think today we're wiser than the infant church. We're no wiser than the infant church. And human prejudice and human bigotry is just as real today as it was back then in Acts chapter 1. And sadly, I believe that when such thinking is allowed to go unchallenged, unopposed, and we must always oppose it, and we must always challenge it, but when it goes unchallenged, unopposed, it hinders us reaching others with the gospel. Our nationality doesn't give us any more advantage with God than any other nationality. You know where God finds us all? In Romans 3 and 23. What does Romans 3 and 23 say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's where God finds every one of us, on the same plane as he finds every other fallen individual. But the gospel alone has the answer for such sin, because Romans 5 and 8 tells us God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A lovely thought. Irrespective of your nationality, even in this little meeting this afternoon, there are various nationalities represented. It is a blessed thought to ponder in our own hearts and minds. God found us as sinners and brought us to himself and made us one with Christ in the family of God. They erred because they wanted to know the time of its restoration precisely. These men would have been familiar, of course, with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of God. And they ought to have been content with what God had revealed. But instead they wanted to know precisely about when the fullness of such a kingdom would be ushered in. So the Savior replied to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Over the years, we have seen various preachers lose their way when they have tried to predict and go beyond what God has already revealed. And they tried to predict the exact coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had preachers in Ireland, and they have written on this. And they preached at what they call prophetical conferences around the country. And hundreds and thousands came to those conferences. I think of one man in particular. And away back in the 70s, he predicted the year that Jesus Christ was coming back. He lost the power. Of course, his prediction was totally wrong. And he lost his standing. And he lost his authority. Why? Not because he preached the prophetical scriptures, but because he went beyond what scripture had revealed. We had last year Harold Camping from America. And of course he made similar predictions. He said that the second coming would happen on the 21st of May, and it didn't happen on the 21st of May. He changed his mind and he said it was going to happen on the 21st of August 2011. In years gone by, I would not say Harry Campling didn't preach the gospel, but he lost his way. And he brought shame upon himself. And they brought dishonor upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior wanted his disciples to see that the kingdom of God was a present reality. You don't have to look for some future kingdom to come. The kingdom of God is with us here and now today. 2012 is the age in which God has placed us. We're called to witness for the Lord today, here and now. The world around us contains the souls that you and I are meant to reach and win with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love reading church history, and I love reading the stories of men of bygone generations. But sometimes, we can get caught up in the past. We can get caught up in the glory of the past, and we fail to appreciate God calls us to witness for him today. Here and now, in this our own day and generation, God calls you and I to witness for him. And it doesn't matter where you go this week, you're his witness. You're his witness at home, you're his witness down at the shop, you're his witness out at work, you're his witness in the broader community. And I want to say to you today, let nothing hinder you from being a witness for Christ. Secondly, we can learn from the text that we have a collective duty to witness. This was something that concerned everybody. The Lord embraced them all, and he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. It's in the plural. The initial reference in Acts chapter 1 is to the apostles as being the company which Christ addressed. But when we get to Acts chapter 2, and the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were all filled. Why? Because they were all meant to be witnesses. The Great Commission is binding upon the church in its entirety. And it hasn't changed. We are all called to be a witness for Christ. Everyone here today is called to be a witness for Christ. Now, if each one today spoke to one soul, between now and next week, next Lord's Day, the Lord tarries, that would be some 20 souls that would have been witnessed to concerning the gospel of God's own dear Son. We're called collectively to witness. Collectively, of course, the early disciples, they were just ordinary men and women, sinners, saved by the grace of God. They had their faults. They had all of their failings. Their names are recorded there in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, 14. Sometimes we look back at the apostolic church and we seem to think it was perfect. It wasn't perfect. Because it isn't a perfect people in it, just like you and me, wasn't perfect. There was Peter. He denied his Lord with oaths and with cursing. There was Thomas, he doubted the Lord, wouldn't believe that he is risen again from the dead. There were all the other disciples, we sometimes omit this truth. They all deserted Christ in his time of need at Calvary's cross. Then, of course, there were the women. Remember, they were going to the tomb in the morning and they were so downcast. Most of them had only been a few miles away ever in their life for where they had been born. They were just local people living in their own locality. And now the risen and soon ascended Saviour, he looks at them and he says, though you haven't travelled very far, you're going to travel further in the days that lie ahead. You're going to be my witness. And that witness is going to take some of you right to the very uttermost parts. You may feel your weakness, your own unworthiness, but God calls you to be a witness. This was a duty, of course, that they took seriously. It's quite amazing to discover that our English word for martyr comes from the Greek word for witness. Witnessing in the early church was going to be sealed with the blood of martyrdom. We read of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We read in Acts chapter 8 of the dispersion of the church under the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. He hanged them. We read of the martyrdom of James in Acts chapter 12. They were going to seal their testimony with their own blood. I remember in Nairobi being on a course on how to witness the gospel to Muslims. And the instructor very wisely told us, when you're speaking to a Muslim, declare, take it very seriously. That Muslim convert may have to die for what you tell them. There are many Islamic countries today, brothers and sisters, where such a meeting like this would be unheard of. And where brothers and sisters, blood bought, hadn't died, they're meeting behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. And there are many of them waiting in prison to face death. What privileges does the Western world have? There's no one stopping anyone coming to this meeting this afternoon. What opportunity does the Western world have? But I just wonder in my own heart of hearts, how long is God going to give us those privileges for? Because we've thrown so many of them away. The witness of the early church, it reached into every part of society. Just reading through the book of Acts and further, we read of the beggar at the temple gate who was one of the Lord. I was in Nepal a few years ago in Kathmandu. Where I was sitting, I just beside one of the Hindu temples, and all around the gate of the Hindu temple were two foreign people. And I'm just sitting getting there begging. I think there was something like this at the temple in Jerusalem. If that was where they came, there's no other resort. This was the way they lived. And the man, he begged from Peter, but Peter gave him something that he didn't expect to have. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The beggar, he got something that day that he didn't ask for. He got his legs back. And he got salvation from the Lord. Then we think of the king on the throne he was made. We think of the jailer who kept watch, who was one to the Lord. We think of the soldier who gave his all to the Lord, Cornelius. An occupying soldier. We think of the religious, the devout Jews, the irreligious, the Gentiles, and they were all witness to you. Multitudes of them were brought to the Lord. Paul is an old man looking back on the journey. He said, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and to great. I trust that when I come to the end of my journey, that I'll be able to look back and say, I continue to this present moment, witnessing both to great and to small, and saying all of those things. The prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, witnessing for Christ, telling his story, our collective duty. Thirdly, we have in this text a directive on how to witness. Plain and simple. You know, there's so many courses in the church today on how to be a witness. We have the Alpha course. We have all types of derivations of it. But if you follow this course, you'll never go wrong. There's no fancy sales talk needed. There's no clever pitch that's needed. Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Quite simple. Luke had already introduced this concept. We read of it even this morning in Luke 24, 46 to 48. In verse 46, Jesus said unto him, thus it is written in us that behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. What are we called to witness for? The death and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and tell them that there's a man who died on Calvary's middle cross. And through his redemptive work, there's hope for needy souls that are lost without Christ. Then in verse 46, the latter part it says, and that he would rise from the dead the third day. We don't serve a dead Savior, we serve a risen Savior. He's alive, he is risen from the dead. We're called to witness for the resurrection. Verse 47, we're called to witness concerning, as we learned this morning, repentance from sin. As John preached, as Jesus preached, so you and I are called to proclaim it and to declare, repent, and you will receive remission of your sins. Forgiveness. That's very wonderful to note how this was taken up by Peter. He took it up in Acts chapter 2. I'll just quote you the verses for sake of time. Verse 23. He spoke of the redemptive work of Christ, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God he had taken, and by wicked hands of crucified and slain. Verse 24, he spoke of the resurrection. There's no hope without the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And of course, we come to that verse that we quoted this morning. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Dear believer, this is the one we're called to bear witness to. We're called to tell the world he's alive. We're called to tell the world through his death there's life. We're called to call the world to faith and repentance in him. That's how he's working. Now there are other, I'm not saying there are other technical details, you know, how you approach an individual, how you speak to an individual, but that's the message you tell an individual. Sometimes we're very clumsily, as it were, just rush into a situation, and we find ourselves confronted in the situation, what do I say here and now? This is what you say. Christ died. Christ rose again. And through his death, through his resurrection, you can have life. Fourthly, that's learned from our text about our dependency upon the power of the Holy Spirit to witness. Do we do it in the flesh? Is that what it's all about? Some people are very slick movers, if you know that expression. They're very good salesmen. Is that what you need? Do you need to have that quick sales talk to be a witness for Christ? I thank God, no, if that's what you're depending upon, it's just the flesh. The disciples wanted to know how the temporal kingdom was going to be restored, and now the Lord told them of its spiritual power that they would need to advance His kingdom. The power was promised to those who would wait. Waiting and praying always go one in the Bible. Waiting and praying. If you want to see Kingston congregation advance, wait on God. If you want to see Kingston congregation advance, be in the present. Be in your knees at home. Be in the secret place. And one by one you'll see these pews filled up. One by one God will bring others in. That's the power that we need to see operative within the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course the disciples were obedient, because in Acts 1:14 they waited and they continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication. We have to confess, and I think it's pretty obvious, our own powerlessness. But is it not connected with prayerlessness? The Church is timid. It's afraid to speak out. I'm sure it's connected with the prayerlessness that goes with it. In order to witness of the redeeming work of Christ, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be brave enough to call them and women to faith and repentance in Christ, we need the power of the Holy Ghost abiding upon our lives. And of course this was power that was partaken of by the whole Church. When the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they were all filled. Now they didn't all speak with tongues or other languages, but they were all filled. The ones from Galilee, they were the ones, the apostles, the disciples, and they did them. And they spoke as the Spirit enables them, and God gave them the gift of languages so that all who were in Jerusalem at that day would hear the words of God in their own tongue or in their own language. But they didn't all do it, but they were all filled, because they were all going to be a witness for the Lord. And we see that repeated throughout the Acts of the Apostles. It wasn't just Acts 2, we find it again in Acts 4, and we come to it again in Acts chapter 5. They needed continually to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's that key verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. We are to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. It is a continual experience. The power of the Holy Spirit is very evident in the missionary work of the Church. Throughout the book of Acts, we cannot help but notice how the infant Church was dependent upon the Spirit's power. When the Church made any advancement, it was because the Spirit was at work. It always made us think that the first missionaries were not sent out from Jerusalem. They were sent out from Antioch. The mother Church didn't send out the first missionaries. It was in Antioch, in Syria, that the first missionaries were sent out. And we read there in Antioch, in chapter 13 and verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. God was speaking in that church. And for the Holy Ghost to speak out, there is an advancement of the work. God was sending them out. I wonder where God's going to send you this week. Is there someone that He has been prompting you to go to speak to, but you haven't done it yet? Is the Holy Ghost saying to you, that's the work I want you to do this week? Maybe there's some area that has been left undone in your own personal life, and you haven't sought to apply the biblical principles to. Is the Holy Ghost saying to you, that's the area I want you to look at? We thank God we're in a church where we believe the Holy Ghost speaks. Not with that audible voice, but through this precious book, through the principles and precepts that we find recorded therein, and through the prompting of the Spirit of God to apply our hearts and minds unto it. God's speaking. And as God speaks and the Holy Spirit moves, then the work is advanced. Finally, let me leave with you one thought. From the text, we learn about the development of a witness for Christ. They were to start in Jerusalem, That was their home. You know, the home is often the hardest place to witness for Christ. Your family analyzes you. They scrutinize what you say, what you do. They witness how you live your life for God. You can go out and you can bluff the neighborhood, but you can't bluff your family. But that's where God calls us all to start, in the family. Remember the man in Mark 5 who was possessed with a legion of demons. The Lord delivered him from that legion of demons, and immediately said, "I want to go with you." He was prepared to go with the Lord wherever he went. And you know what Jesus said to him? "Go home to thy friends and tell them how good things the Lord has done for me." Dear believer, this started in the family. It should be your objective to see your family home to the Lord, first and foremost. It is sometimes very disconcerting to see a Christian have their burden about some foreign parcel. Maybe it's some far way off country. Maybe Russia. Maybe some unknown part. And they know all about it, and they're praying for it, and they have a burden for it. But they don't see their brother, they don't see their sister, they don't see their son and their daughter without the grace of God in their hearts and in their lives. No, you and I were called to start in Jerusalem in our home. But we're not called to stay there, but to reach out. And these disciples were taught to go to Judea. So that was the southern division of the Holy Land. They were reaching out. And I would encourage you to reach out from Kingston. Reach out. The devil, of course, will block you within this building. And he would say, "Don't go outside and don't reach out." But the Lord would say to you, "Just step out. Reach out. Reach out into your local community. Go a little further down the road into that neighbouring town, into that neighbouring village, into that neighbouring district. Reach out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." Now that was a hard one for the Jew, because Jesus knew that the Jews are no dealings with the Samaritan. Remember, he went with John 4 to Samaria, and he met with the woman by the well. And it would have been very difficult for the Jewish mind to comprehend that truth. We all of our Samaritans, ones that we're just so uncomfortable with. But the Lord says, "Reach out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." And then he says, "Unto the uttermost." Unto the uttermost part. All the nations needed to hear. I want Kingston Congregation to have a vision, yes, for Tasmania, to have a vision for Australia. And I've heard your prayers for Australia, and I know your burden for this part of the Lord's vineyard. But I want you to have a burden for all of the nations and for all of the various parts of the gospel is being preached in, and the word of God and the offer of mercy has been extended to you. This is the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are multitudes in this world that we need to reach today with the gospel. The majority of those who have never heard the message of salvation, they live in what is known as the 1040 window. Do you know what that is? The 1040 window. That's that rectangular area from North Africa, from the western coast, right to the eastern coast of Asia. It includes the world, the majority of the world's Muslims. It's no surprise that it's been called the resistance belt. You've heard of the Bible belt, well, that's the resistance belt. It's all included in our uttermost. I thank God for churches that are reaching out into, and they're training nationals, and they're sending out the gospel via radio and through the internet, and they're reaching it. From Australia to Alaska, from America across the Atlantic to Asia, we're called to reach out. The story didn't end in this garden. Or in his resurrection, nor in his ascension. The story continues. the story of the ingathering of the Church of the Redeemed, that God is calling out of all ages, and that God will call out unto himself right to the very end of the age. Some of you are in the home base here in Kingston. Some of you might move, go to Judea, or go to Samaria. Perhaps some of you the Lord will call and send to the uttermost parts. But wherever you are, this week, right to the end of the journey, right to the end of your walk with God, you and I were commissioned to be a witness for him. May the Lord bless our witness and help us to be bright for the Lord and those that we meet this week and that we come into contact with will be enabled to tell them of something of the love of God in Christ toward their sins. Let's make our hearts in prayer and let us pray. Eternal God and loving Father, we thank thee for the mercies of God in Christ toward us. We thank thee that thou hast commissioned us to be witnesses. We confess we're not very good at it, Lord. Oftentimes we stumble over our words. Oftentimes we're silent and we don't use any words. But we pray that you'll open these lips of ours this week, and you'll help us to be a good testimony for Jesus Christ, and help our lives to correspond with our words. May we live the word as well as speak the word in this day and generation that we live in. I pray that you'll bless this witness here in Kingston. I thank you for it, and I thank you for a faithful remnant, and I pray that you'll add unto their number. And as they would witness at Jerusalem, and as they would witness in Judea and in Samaria, and even to the very uttermost parts, bless their labours, and fill up these empty pews, and grant the increase, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God in this our day and generation. We do thank thee for this thy day. How we rejoice for the mercies of God toward us on the Sabbath day. As we part our company now one from the other, we pray that thou wilt watch over us as we separate our various ways, and that thou wilt abide with us and keep us in our going out and then our coming in. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us both now